Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you got your Bibles, let's turn to Acts chapter 15. Are you guys New Year's resolution people?
Sure.
Not so much. I'm seeing more and more people say, no, I don't want to ruin my February. And I don't know. I kind of am. But it's interesting. This New Year's resolution thing, it turns out it's been going on, not just in the United States, but around the world, and not just recently, but for centuries and centuries. People who study this, and yes, there are people who study this, say that it's the Babylonians who probably got us going. Seems like anything that we do around the holidays that's a little bit weird, it turns out that it was the Babylonians that started it. And apparently New Year's resolutions was their idea, and they did it kind of like we do, somewhere between the harvest time and the planting time. But their specific focus was on getting everything right between harvest and planting so that they'd start off the new agricultural season, the new farm season, on a good note. So their focus was paying off debts, things that they'd borrowed from neighbors, or returning farm equipment that they'd borrowed to bring the crop in. So that's how they did New Year's resolutions. We do it, of course, a little bit different in this country. I came across a list that someone put together, because there are people who put these things together, of what is believed to be the top 10 New Year's resolutions in 21st century America. And they're pretty much what you'd think they would be. Number 10 is get organized. Number 9, help others in some way. Number 8, learn something new. Number 7, get out of debt. I'd like it if our country moved that up higher on the list, but that's another message. Number 6, quit drinking. Number 5, enjoy life more. Number 4, quit smoking. There was a time when I would have found those three kind of contradictory, but praise God he delivered me from that. Number 3, lose weight. Number 2, work out more often. Number 1, spend more time with family and friends. So anyway, for whatever that's worth, just thinking maybe it's the time of year about these kinds of things and thinking about the year ahead and thinking about the things that God is speaking to my heart, I found as I was looking through Acts 15, lots of stuff leaping off the page that maybe wouldn't be a top 10 list, because I don't think that it's necessarily all-inclusive, but a lot of rich, chewy things that I find to exhort my heart and to apply to my life as I look at the calendar ahead. So if you've made your way to Acts chapter 15, we read that it starts off, certain men came down from Judea. They came down from Antioch, and that seems, they came down from Judea to Antioch, and that seems kind of backward to us, because if you look at a map, Antioch is north. But every time in Scripture you read about people coming down from Jerusalem or from Judea, they're talking about elevation. They're talking about altitude, and that's why that makes sense. And they taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now let's get the context here. It's about 15 or 20 years after Pentecost. And Paul and Barnabas have recently returned from their first missionary journey when they furthered the gospel going forth to the Gentile world. Peter was really the pioneer of Gentiles getting saved. And we saw it happen early on in the book of Acts, kind of in onesies and twosies. There was the Ethiopian eunuch. There was Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10. But after years and years, and in particular, after Paul and Barnabas going out from Antioch and planting churches in the Gentile world, this is no longer happening on a retail basis. Gentiles are coming to the Lord wholesale, big numbers, and in sufficiently large numbers that it stirred up a little bit of a backlash. Because there are some, it doesn't say what their names are, but some have come from Judea, and they're coming out to Gentile ministry headquarters up in Antioch, saying, yeah, you guys are doing it wrong. Because you should first become Jewish before you become saved. Before you can become a Christian, you really have to enter into a relationship with God on the same basis that the Jewish people did for centuries through circumcision by keeping the law of Moses. And, you know, if you cock your head just so and you squint your eyes just right, you can sort of see a certain kind of logic in that. Because every time there was a big, epic kind of a transition in God's relationship with his people, circumcision was always a part of it. When they left Egypt, God said, hey, first thing, get circumcised. You didn't do that while you were in slavery. We need to get back to that because that's that personal, intimate mark that reminds you always at all times that you're a people set apart. Hey, when you cross the Jordan 20 years later after wandering in the wilderness, when you cross finally into the promised land, hey guys, circumcise yourselves. You didn't do that while you were wandering the wilderness. You got sloppy, you got lazy about that. But hey, you need to remind yourself that this is something that's a non-negotiable part about being a Jew. Mark yourselves as a people set apart. It makes a certain kind of, you know, there's a certain logic to it. The problem is that it is completely, utterly, 100%, thoroughly contradictory to the gospel. Because the gospel that we have received, the gospel that we know, the gospel that we read, the gospel that we proclaim, is that Jesus paid it all. The gospel that we believe, that we know to be truth, that we rejoice in, that we celebrate, is that it is finished. Our debt is paid in full. And our salvation depends on God and God alone. We know that we're saved by grace through faith, and even the faith isn't ours, it's a gift from God. Because otherwise we'd boast. If a gift, think about it, if a gift has strings attached to it, if it comes with obligations and responsibilities, not really a gift. My dad, I might have mentioned this before, he was an Irish businessman, like probably a lot of Irish businessmen you've met. He loved to collect markers. He loved to do favors and have people owe him favors. So that then when he needed something, he could say, hey, I need you to do me a favor. Well, you know, I'm kind of a, yeah, you know, remember the place and the time where I did the thing for you? Yeah, I need a favor. And that's how he did things. He would give gifts, but there were strings attached, which meant that they weren't really gifts. Our salvation is a gift from God. Free. No strings. Which gives birth to that precious truth. Salvation equals grace plus nothing. Thing is, to our minds, to a lot of minds, just like to the minds of those that we're reading about right here, kind of sounds too good to be true because we're not used to getting something for nothing. In fact, how many times have your parents, have your friends, have your mentors put their arm around you and said, if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. This is the one exception in the universe. The gospel really is that good. And it really is that true. But our pride says, nah, can't be true. And our pride also doesn't want it to be true. Our pride wants to participate. Our pride wants to contribute. Our pride wants to play a role. And our pride doesn't want to believe that we can bring nothing at all whatsoever that's of worth to the transaction. We want to believe that we're a little good and we can do a little something to get ourselves a little closer to heaven. Nope, not even a little bit. And that's well-traveled ground for most of us, I realize. That's familiar territory. But it's interesting as we look at Acts 15, it's one of a bunch of places it shows up in the New Testament. God devotes a lot of real estate in Scripture to developing this point and to reinforcing this point and to reiterating this point. And I think if the Holy Spirit repeats Himself, it probably means that something that He wants us to always remember and never forget. And it kind of makes sense because if you look at the church in the world today, don't we see the same thing? Don't we see the idea that faith must be joined with good works or it's not enough? That we must be baptized and believe in order to be saved, or we must speak in tongues and believe or we're not saved, or we must belong and participate and join and contribute or we're not really saved. I think that the Holy Spirit would have us chew on this just a little bit this morning because there's a two-pronged threat really going on to the church in America in the year 2011 and to the church in the first century. Two-pronged threat. One is bad doctrine. The second is division in the body of Christ. You remember Grenada? It was like 1982, 1983. Reagan was president and there was some sort of coup and there was concern that U.S. students there might be held hostage, so the U.S. military went in and took the place over in about 8 hours, literally. And there was a really bad movie made about it with Clint Eastwood a few years after that. You probably don't remember the invasion, but you remember the movie. Well, the interesting thing about it is, I mean, this is a military superpower invading a tiny island protected by like one garrison of troops. It couldn't have been a more one-sided victory. But even after the U.S. troops had secured the island and gotten the students safe, there were still snipers in trees and behind rocks and high up in buildings picking away at U.S. troops. In fact, a couple of them were shot after the victory was won. I think that there's an analogy there, because Satan is beaten. Jesus won at the cross. God had promised way back in Genesis 3 that Jesus would crush Satan's head, and he did it 2,000 years ago on that old wooden cross as we sang this morning. But he's still fighting. He's still sniping away. He's still trying to pick us off. And his weapons aren't 30-06 rifles, and his weapons aren't car bombs. His weapons chiefly, or chief among them, bad doctrine and divisiveness. Let's talk about bad doctrine first. Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. These Judaizers, they're called elsewhere in Scripture, who came up preaching this false gospel. So Paul and Barnabas determined, the leadership at Antioch determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And the first thing that I take away as I look at 2011 and what's going to be important to me and what do I want to be about in the coming year is that it's good to be zealous for sound doctrine. There are plenty of things about which we can agree to disagree, and I think it's equally important to recognize those for what they are and to say, you know what, let's not let differences about music or liturgy or style of church break fellowship. Let's not let those things interfere with being the body of Christ. Because those are things about which smart people can and will have different perspectives and different tastes. Some people like all hymns all the time. Some people like all electric music all the time. Some people like a little of both. Some people come from a church background that's more of a formal liturgy with readings in unison and call and response and the same prayer the same way every week. Those are, you know, praise God that there are different churches, that there's a spectrum of different ways of doing those things to appeal to a lot of different kinds of people. But this isn't that. This isn't the sort of thing about which we get to agree to disagree, because this is the very essence of the gospel. This is the definition of salvation. This is the most important question in the universe, which is, what must one do to be saved? And Paul had been telling them for a while. He told them in Acts chapter 13, "Let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you forgiveness of sins. By him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Paul's hearing this, and in one part of his mind he had to be thinking, man, if they're right, 100,000, however many, 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 many Gentiles are running around thinking they're saved when they really aren't. But I'm sure that the next thought in his head was, but I'm not wrong. And they are saved. And the fact that I'm not wrong and the fact that they're saved means it's entirely appropriate for me to stand my ground. Because doctrine is important. We can't afford to be confused, and we can't afford to let others be confused about the most important question in the universe. It's not wrong to be diligent about doctrine and to stand up and say when somebody is preaching or teaching or writing something that's incorrect. It's wrong to not be zealous about those things. So as 2011 marches on, things that are on my list of things to do. Obviously, staying in God's Word faithfully, line upon line, precept upon precept. This is what we're going to be about as long as we're here together. And we're going to bring in speakers like Charlie Campbell and other folks who will bring in their perspective and encourage us in their way to stay zealous for sound doctrine. And one of the things I'm really excited about is bringing our bookstore finally online. Because we're here, what, an hour on a Sunday morning, some of us an hour on a Wednesday night, some of us an hour on a Sunday night. That's just a precious few hours out of a long week. There's a lot of opportunity throughout the week to be equipped with sound doctrine. Obviously, lots and lots of resources for free on the internet, but some of us who are my age and kind of addicted to a book that you can hold in your hands and pages you can turn, I think it'll be great when we can have those things that have been sorted through and read and selected by pastors and elders even wiser than me, much wiser than me, available to continue equipping us throughout the week. So that's one issue. doctrine. The other issue, unity. Unity. Because Satan is a master strategist. And if he can't get us to buy into bad teaching, his fallback strategy is to get us arguing about it. Because the more time we spend arguing about anything that isn't Jesus, is the more time we're spending on something that isn't Jesus. I use this strategy sometimes. I think I've said this before. When the guys with the crisp and clean short sleeve shirts come knocking at my door, I talk to them as long as they'll talk to me, because I figure any time they're talking to me is time that they're not talking about something to somebody else. Which, as I think about it, is the strategy of the enemy, and maybe I should reconsider whether I want to be using the strategy of the enemy, but that's for another time. Satan loves it when we fight amongst ourselves. And I noticed something really interesting from the example of Paul and Barnabas here. When there was disagreement and when they couldn't resolve the disagreement, they didn't break fellowship and go away in a huff. They didn't say, well, fine, I'm going to find somewhere else to fellowship. I'm going to go somewhere else to talk to somebody else because you guys are just crazy. No, they didn't go away mad. They said, let's pull in some people older and wiser and let's see if we can reason this thing through. Let's bring some other people into the discussion so that we can pursue truth and unity together. And you see this modeled at Calvary today, praise God. There are things that come up that, we get pastors and elders together and we say, well, let's figure out what we think about this. Let's figure out what Scripture says about this. Let's figure out how to apply Scripture to this specific situation or instance. And then there are other times that I'll pick up the phone and I'll call Pastor Don and Pastor Brian and say, hey, this is something that affects all of the Calvaries in town, and can we put our heads together on this? Some things I pick up the phone and talk to my mentors, guys who have been pastoring for 30 years or more, and say, okay, so have you seen this before, and how have you responded, and you know, what verses do you think inform your perspective on this, and are there people who disagree, and can I get their numbers so I can triangulate with them? And interestingly, you may not know this, every January there's a group of Calvary pastors, there's like 20 or 25 of them or so, select guys from around the country and around the world trying to get a sort of a geographic cross-section, and they come together and it's called the Pastors Planning Board, and what they do is kind of the same thing that's about to happen here in Acts 15, is they have a little summit meeting and they compare notes. Hey, what's perplexing us? What's troubling us? What questions are coming up? What issues are percolating around? What's challenging us? And collectively, they try to identify what are the key issues facing the Calvary movement? What does Scripture say about those issues? And then the pastors' conference in June is a thoughtful response, not exclusively, but at least informed by some of the pressing questions of the day. It's a blessing to be a part of a body of believers that uses this approach, pursuing truth, pursuing unity. And that's second resolution that I take away, is let's continue to strive, not just for truth, because, you know, if you pursue truth at all costs, you become like a porcupine. You got many fine points, but not so fun, much fun to get next to. But when we pursue doctrine and unity, we're on a good road. Within Calvary, between Calvaries, and probably for our fellowship, the greatest opportunity is between Calvaries and churches that don't hang doves on their walls. I was at a function a couple weeks ago, and I met children's pastor and assistant pastor from Believer's Tabernacle across the street. And it was sort of conflicted, because on the one hand, I was really excited to meet them, and on the other hand, I was really embarrassed that I hadn't walked across the street to introduce myself sooner. Now, as we reach out to churches around town, and there are a lot of them, one magazine recently named Wichita the fourth most religious city in the country. It's kind of interesting. A lot of churches in town. Some of them are not going to be our cup of tea. And notice that I'm not saying we compromise doctrine for the sake of unity, but are there some with whom we can pursue both sound doctrine, both biblical sound foundations, and unity? Rather than just saying, well, they don't have a dove hanging on their wall, so I'm just going to keep my distance. Rather than reacting kind of reflexively, and I've been guilty of this, to see difference or to see disagreement and to say, well, let's walk away, let's ignore each other, let's just, you know. No, there might be, I have to believe that there are opportunities to engage and to pursue unity within Wichita, within the body of Christ, that's much, much bigger than just those of us that gather at 2161 South Hillside. So being on their way, sent on their way by the church, verse 3, they passed through Phoenicia, Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. I love Paul because he's always redeeming the time. He's traveling from point A to point B, and he says, hey, what can we do on the way? It's either talking about doctrine with Timothy or Titus, or he's saying, hey, let's go visit churches. Because he was not just an evangelist, Paul, he was also a pastor. He not only wanted to see souls won to the Lord, but he wanted to see them built up in the Lord. In fact, in some respects, I think that was even Paul's greater joy. As much of a rush as it is to see people begin their walk with the Lord, how much greater we see in his writings the joy that he had in seeing them grow and mature in Jesus Christ. So he's encouraging them and he's spreading joy because he's talking about, hey, here's the awesome stuff that the Lord is doing. And I think right there is a good sort of a check as we sojourn through 2011, is are we spreading joy? It's a question that I don't think is completely unrelated to the first 2 points, doctrine and unity. Because the longer I walk with the Lord and the longer I study the Bible, the more I see a correlation between sound doctrine and joy. There are doctrines out there, there are ways of reading Scripture prevalent in some circles in our country and in the world that are just bummers. That are depressing to read or to ponder. And it's interesting because as I read Scripture, the things that seem to accord with godliness, the things that seem to be the best reading of God's Word, don't lead to depression. They don't lead to bleakness, to doom or despair. They lead to love and they lead to joy, which makes sense because Jesus is love and Jesus is the Word. Two things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. The truth of God's Word should equate with love. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, and so forth. Where the Spirit abounds, joy should abound. Third thing I'm thinking about going into 2011 is, does my walk with the Lord, does my understanding of Scripture, does my teaching and the way that I convey it and communicate it, and just the way that I go about my life, does it cause others to want what I've got? Does it evoke joy? Or does it cause people to walk to the other side of the street and avoid eye contact? Paul was all about spreading joy. So finally, they get to Jerusalem. They were received. They were welcomed by the church, the apostles, the elders. Because the church is the church everywhere. And that's one of the wonderful things. The same Holy Spirit that's in us is in the church in Houston, is in the church in Denver, is in the church in Milan, is in the church throughout the world. And even people you've never met before, it's the same Spirit living in our hearts, testifying one to another, and we can have just almost instant fellowship with people that we've never met and yet we feel like we've known all our lives. And they came there, they had that fellowship, that koinonia, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees stood up to represent this opposing view. Some of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it's necessary to circumcise them, meaning the Gentiles, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Which, at first glance, seems, okay, there's the Pharisees, there they go again, always stirring up trouble. But this is good, because they're standing up, and as far as we can tell, respectfully, are saying, we've got a different way of looking at this, let's talk about it. And that's a good thing. Far better that we disagree with each other and say, hey, let's reason together, let's seek the Lord, than disagree in private. Conflict is not bad. We allow ourselves that sloppy sort of thinking because so many of us have been in arguments that we never want to see again. We've had debates, fights, intense fellowship that we never want to revisit, and so we get into thinking, well, conflict is bad. No, this is a group of well-intentioned, sincere believers. These are Pharisees who believed in Jesus Christ, trying to figure out what is God's truth. That's never a bad question to ask. There are bad ways to go about it, but it's never a bad question to ask. So the elders and the apostles came together to consider this matter. And history records something like 7 different times where we see a council of elders and church leaders coming together to examine and to consider and to discuss and debate important issues of doctrine. I don't think anywhere more important than this first one, because it's examining this most important question, what must one do to be saved? And the Pharisees are saying, hey, to be saved, you got to become a Jew first. And that seems bizarre to our ears. But again, it's understandable because all they had was the Old Testament. And all they knew for all of their lives was that they were God's chosen people, a people set apart. And if you wanted to know God, you needed to be Jewish. Isaiah 63 and dozens of other verses said the Gentiles will come to your light. You will be God's mouthpiece. You will be God's flag and standard. And so throughout the centuries, there had been provision made. If a Gentile wanted to know God and have a relationship with God, they could become Jewish. Problem is, Jesus fulfilled the law. And the things that were shadows and the laws and the obligations and the customs that all anticipated the coming Messiah were fulfilled when he came. So the Pharisees were half a step behind. They were having a hard time letting go of the old covenant. But Hebrews 8:13, we read, no, Jesus brought a new covenant. He's made the first obsolete. What's becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. One replaces the other. They don't exist side by side. The Pharisees were trying to meld them together, like mushing two pieces of clay together to make one big piece of clay. No. One replaced the other one. And if you step back and look at it, the idea of the law and the gospel of grace coexisting to affect salvation in someone's heart, there's a paradox there. There's a contradiction there. For us to say, well, I'm gonna let Jesus help me keep the law so I can be saved. Well, that's kind of like the horse and the fly that spent all day out in the fields working and working and working. And when they got back to the barn at the end of the day, the horse having been pulling the plow and the fly having, you know, been doing what flies did, bop around and land on the nose and land on the ears. They get back to the barn and the other animals say, where were you two all day? And the fly says, we were plowing. We can't add any, we can add less to our salvation than the fly added to that day's work in the field. Jesus either justifies or he doesn't. Jesus either paid it all or he didn't, and we know that he did. Scripture's clear. Galatians 2:16, Paul talks at length about this same conversation, and he says, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified. That's that technical term that means we're made just as if we've never sinned, justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. For the works of the law, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Salvation equals grace plus nothing. I remember a friend of mine sharing his testimony at a men's conference once. And he was talking about how Jesus got a hold of his heart while he was a drug dealer and an addict and a criminal of about 16 different kinds. And it was interesting because someone asked him during a little question and answer, well, what did you have to do to get saved? And my friend looked at him and he said, what I had to do is I had to be the worst stinking sinner on the face of this earth. That's all I brought to the equation. God did everything else. All I tried to do was run away from God and offend God and spit in God's eye. Children, maybe you've got children who are kind of like my daughter. There are times when I'm trying to fix a car or trying to fix a computer or trying to paint something or program a VCR or something that I'm not very good at. And Michaela, being a sweet, generous, thoughtful girl, will come up and say, Dad, can I help? And I'll say, yes, you can. Sit there and do absolutely nothing. Hold perfectly still. Can I? Don't say anything. That's all we can do in the transaction for our souls. That's all we can bring. The best we can do is absolutely nothing. But of course, most of us manage to do much more than that, which is why we need a Savior. Salvation is grace plus nothing. But it's not an easy sell to the Pharisees because they want to preach grace plus works. Their pride is creeping in. They want to believe that we bring something to the transaction. And in our world, again, we see it in the form of Grace plus a sacrament. Grace plus a baptism. Grace plus a contribution to the building fund. Grace plus speaking in tongues. But Scripture says no. Salvation is grace plus nothing. It's the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And the things that I just mentioned, they aren't the things that we usually trip over here at Calvary. But I'm still, as I read this, wanting to redouble my efforts and my determination to look out for Jesus and in any way, shape, or form in our ministry here. Does the Bible's teaching, for example, inform and I think determine what our perspective should be on issues of our day like marriage and abortion and stem cell research? Absolutely, I believe it does. But I don't want anyone attending our church or visiting our church to think that voting a certain way or belonging to a certain political party is necessary for salvation. As believers in Jesus Christ, are we instructed to give joyfully and hilariously to the work of the gospel? Yeah, absolutely we are. But I don't want anyone to think that they can donate their way into heaven. And I don't want anyone to believe that they might miss heaven because they give less than a biblical tithe. We're not talking about salvation when we talk about these things. As believers in Jesus Christ, do we have the blessing and the opportunity to serve one another in children's ministry, in sound ministry, in music ministry, in ushers ministry? Yes, and I personally need to do a better job of making sure that opportunities to serve and use gifts are available to everyone in this fellowship. But all that said, I don't want anyone to think that they're putting their eternity in jeopardy if they don't come early and stay late, because salvation is grace plus nothing. So when there'd been much dispute, verse 7, Peter rose up and said to the men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's talking about Acts 10. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He's saying, hey, in Acts 10, I saw the same kind of thing happen to the Gentiles in Cornelius' household that we saw happen at Pentecost. And afterwards, there was no distinction between us and them. God was purifying their hearts by faith. And that might have freaked some people out who didn't know about this whole episode with Peter and Cornelius, because it was a good while ago we read here, maybe 10 or 15 years ago if we put together different clues from Scripture. But back in Acts chapter 10, God said to Peter, hey, don't call any man common or unclean. And Peter says, hey, I heard what God said, and when I shared the gospel with them, they received it by faith just like we did. The Holy Spirit came upon them just like he came upon us. And come to think about it, Peter is saying, God didn't accept us on the basis of any law keeping. The law didn't save anyone, didn't save you or me. All the law ever did was show that we can't keep the law. Which is, of course, the thought that Paul elaborates on very articulately and very eloquently in Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8. But Peter's on a roll and he's saying, okay, so all of that being the case, verse 10, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Exactly zero people were ever saved by the law, Peter says. Think about the very beginning of the law. Moses came down from the mountain. What did he run into? Idolatry, sacrificing to a golden calf. At the end of Old Testament history, in the book of Ezra, what do we have? We have the Sabbath being broken, intermarriage with Gentiles, the temple being desecrated. He's saying that the law never saved anybody. The law just showed us how utterly and completely incapable we were of keeping the law. It's a good thing, verse 11, that we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we shall be saved. And get this, Peter says, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. He's saying, hey, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's just the human condition. We're all S-I-N positive. We get it from Adam and Eve. It's a hereditary condition. But he says, hey, the issue isn't them, Gentiles, trying to have a relationship with God the same way that we tried and failed to for centuries. The blessing is we get to have a relationship with God the same way that they are successfully having a relationship with God. If someone comes in off the street this morning and they're cold and they're shivering and they're starving and they have pneumonia, we can feed them, we can clothe them, but if we don't get them antibiotics, chances are they're going to die. Peter is saying, hey, we've been trying to feed and clothe ourselves, but we keep on dying. The Gentiles have got the medicine. And we can tell they've got the medicine because they're getting better. They're being restored to health. They're living lives pleasing to God. They're focusing on glorifying God, and no one does that apart from the Holy Spirit. The Gentiles have got the medicine. They've got the cure. The only place they could have gotten it from was God, and they're sharing it with us, is Peter's message. I look at this whole transaction. I look at Peter's testimony here, and you know, the next thing I take away from this is, man, there's a guy who stood up. Because he could have let Paul and Barnabas do the heavy lifting. I mean, you very rarely ever had to convince Paul to stand up and start talking, but Peter took the lead. And he said, you know what? I've been doing this a little bit longer, and I was technically the first person that God used to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. I'm going to stand up. I'm going to go first. Back when verse 7, when there was much dispute, Peter said, time out. I got something to say. I want to say a thing or two about a thing or two here. I respect that, because for everything there's a season, right? Time of war, time of peace, time to listen, time to speak, time to talk, time to act. And Peter said, hey, it's time to get serious about this, and I'm going to go first. I was talking to my basketball team, one guy in particular on the basketball team the other day, and you know he was just standing there and standing there and standing there. And one of the things that I try to bang into these guys' heads is you never stand still on a basketball court. And finally I look at him and I said, what kind of tree are you imitating? He looked at me and had no idea at all whatsoever what I was saying. And I said, you're not going to get more open standing still. Things aren't going to get better if you don't do something. And then I thought about it and I said, wow, that is so true for so many aspects of my life and my ministry. Things aren't going to get better if we don't do something. And you can take that metaphor too far, because there's plenty of times that God says, sit down and shut up. There's plenty of times where God says, don't just do something, stand there, will you? Just for a minute, Patrick. And I'm not saying I want to strive, but as the Lord leads at places and times of His choosing, man, I want 2011 to be a year where we stand when He says stand and move when He says move. And I don't know what that looks like. I'm actually trying hard not to presume what that looks like. Might be new ministries. Might be redoubled diligence in existing ministries. It might be outreaches. It might be inreaches. Don't know. But I'm confident that God is going to tell us when it's time to move. And I'm confident that time is short, that Jesus is coming back soon, and I don't want to spend it sitting around if God is calling us to action. And it may not be grand and glorious things. It may not be epic, earth-shaking, news-making kinds of things. It might be as simple as Peter saying, you know what, it'll be easier for the next person to talk if I talk first. I think about the example of my pastor, who, it's interesting, and what made me think of this is I was driving around yesterday listening to the radio, doing some errands, and K-Love was doing their top whatever 50 Christian contemporary songs of 2010. Phil Wickham was number two. And we sing a couple of Phil Wickham songs here. Always Forever is one that you might recognize, which is apropos of nothing other than when he was a second-tier worship leader at a Calvary on the West Coast and said, well, I'm gonna try to tour around and see what the Lord does. My pastor said, yeah, why don't you come out and do music at our church for a week? Didn't have to do that and would have been justified not doing it, because who'd ever heard of this kid? But he said, yeah, I'll go first. I'll give the guy a shot. Charlie Campbell, who was here a few weeks ago, my pastor was also, when Charlie was still on staff at Calvary Vista and was thinking about sticking his big toe into the water of doing this apologetics ministry, Pastor Lloyd said, yeah, come on out. Speak to our fellowship. And he didn't have to do that either, because Charlie probably didn't say or do anything at that point that Lloyd couldn't have said or done better himself. But he was willing to say, hey, God might be doing something with you. I'll go first. I'll invest in it. As I think about it, it makes sense, because when he was 20 years old, he was invited on staff by Raul Reese, and when he was 24 years old, he went out to pastor the church that became Calvary Chapel Old Bridge. You guys think I'm young? I respect the guy, Peter here, for saying, hey, I'm going to rise up. I'm going to try something. We're going to take a chance. We're going to go first. All the multitude kept silent, listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among all the Gentiles. Basically, they're saying, yeah, what he said. They gave some examples that reinforced what Peter had just shared. And they said, God is moving, and we should be behind what God is doing. And after they'd become silent, James answered. This is James who wrote the epistle of James. Jesus' half-brother, Jude's brother. James answered and said, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon Peter has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." Peter told us that God used him to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas told us how they're being used. And with this, verse 15, the words of the prophets agree. They'd heard examples. They'd heard stories. They'd heard narrative. The real question was what they were hearing, what Paul and Barnabas and Peter said they were seeing, does it accord with Scripture? Does it agree with God's Word, or does it battle God's Word? Does it contradict God's Word? And James says, hey, I know a thing or two about God's Word, and what Peter and Paul and Barnabas are talking about, it agrees with Scripture. Just as this, with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it's written. And now he quotes from Amos. Precious, precious stuff in Amos, if you haven't read that little minor prophetic book lately. "After this, I'll return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I'll rebuild its ruins, and I will set up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things." Now, if you are a student of Amos, you recognize this is a second coming prophecy. This is talking about the millennial kingdom, where Jesus is the tabernacle of David, and he comes back and he rules and reigns in Jerusalem. Jews from around the globe flood to Israel, and from Israel the gospel goes forth and all of humankind turns to Jesus. That hasn't happened yet, but what James is saying is, look, that scripture and other scriptures like it make it clear that Jew and Gentile are both among those that God is calling out. They're both among those that God is calling to be a people set apart and called by his name. It's in Scripture. It accords with Scripture. So we're on the right track. And that's the real test of anything. Does it accord with Scripture? There are people who want to weave fanciful tales and all kinds of traditions and doctrines and ideas from stuff for which there's no scriptural basis at all whatsoever. I was talking to some guys the other day. Lovely people, God-fearing believers who are absolutely convinced that what we do here on a regular basis with musical instruments is an abomination to the Lord. Why? Because nowhere in the New Testament other than the book of Revelation do you see musical instruments. So their conclusion is we shouldn't worship with musical instruments because there's no example of it from Scripture. They're arguing from the white spaces. That's an argument from vacuum. And no matter how many times you say, well, you see musical instruments in the Old Testament, yeah, but that was a different dispensation. There are musical instruments in the book of Revelation, yeah, but that's not the age of grace. In this apostolic age, we shouldn't be using musical instruments. You know, there's a difference between what Scripture says and what it doesn't say, what it's silent about, and it's an important distinction. My daughter knows very well and tries to use to her advantage the difference between Dad said I could have a cookie and Dad didn't say I couldn't have a cookie. She'll ask my wife, and Anne will say, well, what did Dad say? He didn't say I couldn't have a cookie. It's not the same thing. But the only way we can know and we can make determinations about what's true and not true, what's good and not good in the eyes of the Lord, is to know God's Word so we're not confused and we're not deceived. Which just makes me, sixth resolution for 2011, want to redouble my efforts to be a Jesus guy, to be a Bible guy, to be about God's Word. What does that mean? It means individually reading the Bible in a year is probably the single greatest spiritual discipline I could encourage for anyone. I think a couple weeks ago we put suggested read the Bible in a year reading plans in the bulletins. There's 11 different ways of doing it. If you don't like that one, you can find several others on the internet. Pick one that works for you, but stick with it. 15, 20 minutes a day, and you can read the Bible in a year. If you're a really slow reader, pick a schedule that lets you do it in 2 years. But that diligence of being about God's Word and letting Him speak to you devotionally, and then beyond that, pick a book or two of the Bible and make this the year that you're really going to master them. Take them apart and put them back together. Some of the best advice I ever got was from someone who said, make the Bible your hobby. And I'll tell you, when I reallocated the time and the money I was spending on really unproductive things and invested in getting some study helps and set aside that time to use them, man, the revolution that happened in my life. And the good thing is that 20 years later, most of that stuff is available for free online. Things that we can do individually, things we can do collectively. Let's keep going back to the Word as the test for everything that we do here at Calvary Wichita. Our doctrine and our direction. We say we're about win, build, and send. Being witnesses for Jesus Christ. Is there anything that we're doing that doesn't line up with Scripture? If so, let's get rid of it. Is there anything that we should be doing that's required or encouraged from Scripture that we aren't? Let's start doing it. James was a guy who was about the Word. And he applied the test of the Bereans, that which we'll encounter in two more chapters in the book of Acts. He received what they were saying with all readiness of mind, and then he went to God's Word to see whether it was so. Acts 17:11. And he concludes verse 18. So known to God from eternity are all his works. He's reminding them, Jesus was not an ambulance sent to the site of a car wreck. Jesus is not God's backup plan. It's not a contingency plan that's in effect. This is something that God anticipated and planned for and authored prophecy about. Jesus dying on the cross for our salvation. God has been speaking about it as long as he's been speaking to humankind. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, bruised the heel, crushed the head. James is saying, look, this is all part of God's plan. And as long as God's been talking about it, he's been talking about the gospel going forth to the Gentiles. Why would we fight it? Verse 19, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. Because it's the fulfillment of God's plan. He's calling out a people for his name, the ecclesia, the called out ones. That's you and me. And he says, well, so we fight it at our peril. And then verse 20, he says, but, and this isn't a but like disregard everything I just said because I didn't really mean it, but. This is, we shouldn't trouble them, but rather what we should do, verse 19, is help them. Help them how? Verse 20, let's help them by writing to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Which sounds at first glance like he's contradicting himself a little bit. Sounds a little bit like legalism. He just talked about a gospel of grace, but now there's a whole bunch of rules going on here. But if you scratch at what James is saying, and you hear what Paul says throughout his writing, this isn't legalism. This is James being the guy who's always all about application. Read James's epistle, and he lays forth great biblical doctrine, but he's always quick to say, but now, what are we going to do with it? He's the faith without works is dead guy. We have our faith. What do we do because of our faith? And having received a gospel of grace, he says, hey, isn't it great we're not governed by the law, but it isn't it great that we can be, we can allow ourselves to be, we can take joy in being governed by love. A couple days ago, I was with a buddy of mine. We were grabbing some food. We were having dinner, our families together. And as we're going through the story, he says, now, do you drink at all anymore? And I said, nope. And he knew me back when the answer was different than that. And he says, really, not even like a beer or a glass of wine? And I said, no, I don't. He said, is that how you read the Bible? And I said, well, depends on what you're asking. Do I think that I'm biblically required to abstain? No, I don't. And some people might read that differently. I don't see it as a legal requirement. I said, but out of love, I live in the country that I live in where alcohol is a real problem for an awful lot of people. And I would hate the thought of somebody justifying drinking because their pastor drinks. So it's just out of love, I say, you know what? I'm going to pass. Out of love, James says, let's suggest some ways that these Gentile believers can pursue love, can reach Jewish people who don't know the Lord, can have fellowship with Jewish people who do know the Lord without stumbling them. Four things I can think of, things polluted by idols. Hey, when they sacrifice animals to idols and then they sell them at the butcher shop, you know what? That's going to stumble a Jewish person. That person might say, have you really given up on idolatry? Are you really worshiping the same God that we are? Or maybe they'll just say, you know what? I'm zealous for the things of God and I don't want to be anywhere near the things of idols. And if that's what you're serving for dinner, I'll see you next week. Hey, let that one go. Buy other meat. Sexual immorality, which was the chief sin of the Gentiles, but even more specifically, yeah, they should abstain from all sexual immorality of every kind at all whatsoever. But lurking in here is also an admonition to specifically avoid certain incestuous relationships. How do we know? Because the four things that James is talking about all show up in Leviticus 17 and 18. And when you're going through Leviticus, you're thinking, what in the world is God doing talking about incest in the middle of a bunch of dietary laws and stuff? But he was planting the seed so that centuries later, James could go back and say, hey, this is stuff that people might trip over. Stay away from it. There are certain kinds of familial marriages that are commonplace in the Gentile world that are forbidden in the Jewish world. Stay away from those. Things strangled, consuming blood. Hey, that was forbidden even before the law. That's Genesis chapter 9, God and Noah stuff. Definitely stay away from that because everyone is going to recognize in the Jewish world that that's forbidden. And verse 21, when I say everyone, James really means everyone. Moses has had, he says, throughout many generations, those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. He's saying, hey, wherever you go, there's people who know this stuff. Wherever you go, there's people who are going to be offended by this stuff. So make your decisions, make your choices based on the fact that everywhere you go, these are things that will stumble some people. This idea about not stumbling weaker brothers, you can take that too far. Because ultimately, it's possible that I could stumble somebody because I'm wearing gray and beige today. There's going to be somebody who just thinks that that's an aberration. There's somebody who's probably stumbled that I'm not preaching, or that I'm using amplification to preach. Because the great preachers, the great orators of history, they didn't need microphones. Okay. In any given crowd, there's going to be something that I couldn't possibly anticipate stumbling someone. But I read a great quote last week. It said, don't let the fact that you can't do everything keep you from doing something. The things that I can reasonably anticipate might be a problem, I can still do something about them, and I still should, even if I know that somehow I'm going to miss something. I think about a few years ago, at my old church, we had a woman who was a very, very gifted worship leader, hoping that... that she makes room in her schedule in 2011 to come visit us. She's out in California now, where all the cool people go to lead worship, I guess. But so Gia was leading worship on a pretty regular basis, and someone said, well, do you think that stumbles anybody? I said, what on earth are you talking about? Well, if she's the first person that people see, if she's the face that greets people, if she says, hey, welcome to Calvary Chapel, why don't you stand? We're going to worship the Lord. People might come to the conclusion that she's the pastor, or she's a pastor, or she's somehow in spiritual authority because she's the one who's opening the service. I said, that's the dopiest thing I've ever heard of. Nobody's going to think that. But then I thought about it, and I said, you know, somebody might who's coming in and doesn't know or is confused about it, or maybe has different convictions. You know, it's a really easy thing to fix. Why don't we have a pastor or an elder go out and welcome and ask people to stand and pray to begin service, and then no one's going to be confused? Because having had the thought that somebody might be stumbled over it, how can you not make a reasonable, pain-free adjustment to accommodate it? Because it's about others. Remember, I think it was James Carville a couple elections ago who had the famous line, it's about the economy, stupid. Yeah. It's about others, you big dope, is what Jesus was saying to me. Seventh resolution for me this year, rather than stand on liberty in Christ, I want to use my freedom to love people, even if it means constricting some of my own choices. Insofar as we're able, let's dwell peaceably with all men and not stumble people, at least in the ways that we can anticipate. Home stretch. It pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas and they sent Silas, leading men among the brethren. They'd gotten together, they'd arrived at sound theology. The next step was to share it with everybody to make sure that everyone was on the same page. And what they did was pretty shrewd. They didn't just send Paul and Barnabas, the guys who had gone back, they sent some witnesses. Hey, if you might be inclined to disbelieve Paul and Barnabas because they came back saying the same thing that they said when they left, here are two guys, and not just any guys, these are Jewish guys. They've got skin in the game, and they're testifying to what the Jewish council agreed on. You don't have to become a Jew first to have a relationship with the Lord. And they not only did that, but they put it in writing. I like the both and. Because, you know what, the way that any one person delivered the message could confuse or could offend, we've got some greater affinity for some people, some communication styles than others. And if they just sent a letter, Well, you know from reading email how often we misinterpret the tone or the intent or sometimes the even the meaning of something that's just flat words on a page. So they sent both. They sent the living people to interpret the letter. They sent the letter to backstop the people so that they were presenting the truth in as many ways as possible to as many people as possible. And I think that's a great eighth resolution. Let's convey in 2011. Let's share. Let's proclaim the truth to as many people as possible, as many different ways as possible. Let's do it with new media, with fancy multimedia graphics and web stuff and Facebook stuff and YouTube stuff and stuff that I'm too old to even know about. And traditional media. Are there opportunities with radio or television? I don't know. Let's do it through things that we've done in the past or that we're already doing. Small groups, outreach events, street evangelism. But let's get the word out there. Because different vehicles are going to appeal to different people, and repetition might play a role in any one person. The key as we do these things is to keep in mind one doesn't replace the other. We're trained in our society to view things like this as competitive. More of one thing is less of another thing. Now, the idea isn't that they compete with each other, it's that they reinforce one another, confirm or consolidate the truth to a broad audience of people who need to hear the gospel. So verse 23, they wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, the brethren, to the brethren who were of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we've heard that some of you went out from us have troubled, some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, you need to know that we didn't send them. We gave no such commandment. Now it seemed good to us, verse 25, being assembled with one accord to send chosen men to you, with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who, by the way, have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've sent Judas and Silas, who will report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Things offered to idols, blood, strangled, sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you'll do well. I love the tone. They're saying, hey, we got together, we prayed about it, we talked about it, we looked at God's word. Here's what we came together on. We're in unity on this, and we're in unity with the Holy Spirit. We sense His peace. We've gotten confirmation from Him. And so now we're promoting the same. We're not lording it over. We're not ordering or instructing or condescending. We're just saying, hey, come be where we are, because it's a really good place to be in God's truth. And when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter and they read it. They rejoiced over its encouragement. They rejoice. And why not? Why not rejoice when we come together in sound doctrine, when we come together in unity, when we come together in God's word, when we come together in God's love? My wife, you probably don't know, is a huge Peanuts fan. Snoopy in particular, but Peanuts in general. And over the last few years, Charles Schulz's estate has been publishing every cartoon that he ever wrote. They're doing them in 1 or 2 year volumes, kind of bound together. All the daily cartoons and the Sunday cartoons all there, which is great because it gives me Christmas and birthday gifts. Don't have to think hard about it. But I was leafing through one of these the other day, and it's interesting. Linus is quite the theologian. And this is a good season to recognize that, because you remember Charlie Brown Christmas special. He's the one brings down the lights and he shares the Gospel of Luke. You know, well, it's not the only place that Linus goes biblical. In one cartoon, it's raining cats and dogs outside, and Lucy looks out and she says, "What if it floods the whole world?" And Linus, being a young man of the word, says, "No, Genesis 9, God said that He'd never again flood the whole world." Lucy said, "Well, you've taken a load off my mind." And Linus says, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." Out of the mouths of cartoon babes. But the reminder for me as we head to a close is let's never stop rejoicing. As we do the hard work, as we do the heavy lifting, as we equip and as we educate, as we serve and as we minister, let's make sure that we stop to rejoice. And I know that sounds redundant because we mentioned joy already. And joy should be part of everything we do. It should be part of who we are. But I think this is something different. I think that there's a time to just stop and say, this is rejoicing time. This is celebration time. This is proclaiming time. Let's thank and praise and rejoice in the truth that we've been given. Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, they hung around for a while. They exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. They got some pulpit time. They got to teach and encourage and go out to lunch and share cups of coffee. And they were other voices that were backing up what Barnabas and Paul were saying, encouraging people with God's word. And after they stayed there a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there for a while. And Paul and Barnabas were also there for a while, teaching and preaching the word of God, and many others also. Last point as we close. How good it is that we can be in a place where lots of different voices come together to preach the word. It keeps us honest. It keeps us accountable. Because if any one person goes off on some wacky tangent, others will be quick to say, this is what the Bible says. This isn't what the Bible says. This is how I read the word. This isn't how I read the word. Because they're not preaching ideas. They're not preaching stories. They're not talking about morals. But they're sharing the word of the Lord. Judas and Silas, Paul and Barnabas, many others also. Last year we were blessed by Gail Irwin, by Charlie Campbell. In the first quarter of 2011, we've got my friend Brian coming out from New Jersey to talk about biblical counseling. We've got Don McClure coming out to do a couples conference with us. And what a blessing it is that folks are willing to come here to the air capital of the world and share God's word with us. And perhaps some of them, like Silas, will stay for a while. Who knows? And let's also remember to pray for and enjoy the blessing of sending workers out into the harvest. The Springs family, the Martins, are heading out at the end of the month. And I mentioned the concert that Aaron has on his heart to do on the evening of the 23rd. Let's keep reaping the benefits of so rich a harvest, so many wonderful teachers, those who are here live, those who come to us on the radio, those who come to us online or through books. Let's keep listening, because notice, Antioch wasn't a new church. 10, 15 years going at this point. This was not a new work. These weren't entirely new believers that Paul and Barnabas, Judas and Silas and the others were talking to. These were people who were probably pretty well grounded in the word themselves, but they never thought that they'd arrived. They never said, well, we've learned all what we need to learn. And let's guard ourselves against that as we go into 2011. I don't want to think because I'm a senior pastor, I don't have anything else to learn. Perish the thought. And I don't want to think because I think we're approaching our 29th or 30th anniversary as a fellowship that we've got it all figured out. Let's keep teaching and preaching the gospel to each other. Let's keep listening to God's word, and let's keep pursuing Him. Heavenly Father, I consider the audacious list of things that you've placed on my heart. Zealous for doctrine, pursuit of unity, contagious joy, being guarded against Jesus and standing up, going first, being about God's word, using our freedom to love, sharing the truth as many ways as possible with as many people as possible, rejoicing and opening our hearts and minds to the teachers that you bring to us. We can't begin to attack that list apart from the power of your Spirit, just like we can't begin to affect our salvation apart from your blood on the cross. But Lord, we ask that you would meet us where we are. And to the extent that these things are your heart for our fellowship and for us as individuals, that you'd equip us and empower us to follow hard after you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.